would please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, dear God. And please just speak to our hearts tonight through the Word of God. Help us to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, John chapter 3, of course, a very famous chapter of the Bible and very commonly read and preached from. The Bible reads in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, of course, this gets us into the great discussion where Jesus is preaching the gospel to Nicodemus. He's trying to get this man to understand his need for salvation. And we see that he talks about being born again. Now, flip back just one chapter in the Bible to John 1. And in John 1, it's explained what it means to be born again. Look, if you would, at verse number 12 and 13. We'll begin to read verse 12. The Bible says, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice at the end of verse 12, there's a colon there. We're continuing the same thought, the same sentence. And so God says that if we believe on Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, you must know the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. And if you believe on Jesus Christ's name, you'll be a son of God. But look at verse 13, that's explained, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, first he tells us that when you're born again, you're not you weren't born of blood. I mean, you weren't just born into it as far as a physical blood relation. Like, I would say that my son is a blood relative of mine because he's related to me by blood. But he says, and if you look at the three things that he says that you're not born of, if you take those out, and it's basically saying, which were born of God. Because he says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So being born again means you're born of God, as opposed to being born of just your human parents. When you're born again, you're born of God, making you a child of God. See, that's tied in with the thought in verse 12 where he said you'll become a son of God. Well, how am I going to become a son of God? I'm going to be born again, born of God. It's that simple. And that's explained in John 1. So by the time we get to John chapter 3, we know that Jesus is talking about being born of God. And so it says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily. Now, when it says Jesus answered, we know that what Jesus says is going to refer to the question that Nicodemus just asked. This is the answer to his question. He's asking, how is it that a man can be born when he's old? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, people will erroneously use verse number 5 to say that a person has to be baptized to be saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, they say, well, you've got to be born of the water. We were out soul winning, a couple weeks ago, and a Church of Christ man said that to you, and he told you that when we were out soul winning. He said, you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, we have to let the Bible define itself. Now, first of all, why would it be in that order? Because, see, the water comes first here in the verse. He says, born of the water and of the Spirit. Is he saying that you need to be baptized and then born again by believing on Jesus Christ? That doesn't make any sense, because we know that the Bible says that first you believe on him. Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Acts 8:37. And so it says here that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So being born of water is referring to the flesh birth. Your physical birth. Have you ever heard this expression, her water broke? That's what it's talking about here. The water breaking, it's talking about being born of water, representing being born of the flesh to your physical parents. And then he says, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again, which is a spiritual birth. Not entering the second time into your mother's womb and being born, but being born of God spiritually, being born again. And that's the answer to his question. Look at verse number 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, here's where, and several times throughout this passage, here's where it's important, as always, that you have a King James Bible. The only Bible there is, by the way. Because in verse number 7, notice the difference here. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, okay? And then he says, ye must be born again. Now, are thee and ye the same person? No. Thee and thou, any word that starts with a T, like thee, thou, thy, thine, any of those words, they're all singular. Thou means you, singular. Ye, you, your, yours in the Bible is plural. Okay? And so when he says here, marvel not that I said unto thee, that's because he's only talking to one person. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, because everybody needs to be born again. That's a plural word there. You all need to be born again. And so he says, marvel not that I said unto thee. But see, if you were reading one of these modern versions or a New King James, it just says, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. You say, what's the big deal? It doesn't really matter. Well, let me show you why it matters. Look down to verse 11 while we're on the subject. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he's talking to Nicodemus, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Is he saying that Nicodemus isn't receiving his witness? No. He's lumping him in with the Pharisees and saying, ye receive not our witness. Do you follow that? He's lumping him in. He's talking about the Pharisees because we were introduced to him as a man of the Pharisees. And he says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Notice plural every time. Ye, you, you, you. Why? Because Nicodemus is being lumped in with the Pharisees. Have you ever heard of this term, guilt by association? You better watch out who you're running with, what crowd you're hanging around. You know, Jesus is basically rebuking him for being a part of the unbelieving sect of the Pharisees. He's rebuking him for being a Pharisee. He's saying, why don't ye believe on me? You don't receive our witness. He's not saying you personally, Nicodemus, but he's saying you, all the Pharisees, don't believe on me. Now, he's addressing him in a singular way, but when he refers to the apostasy and unbelief, he's talking to the Pharisees as a whole, thereby lumping him in with that crowd that he's a part of. But I would hate to be a part of something that's anti-Jesus Christ. I would hate to be tied in with a group of people that are against God. I'd hate to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, you say, what are you talking about? How about the Masonic Lodge? The Masonic Lodge is a Christless, unbelieving institution. It's satanic in its practices. It's ungodly. Even in the very early stages of Masonry, there are perversions of the Bible, and there are strange rituals which involve people pretending to die and be buried and risen from the dead. In the Masonic Lodge, they have to lay in a coffin and do all this crazy stuff. Somebody pretends to stab them in the back. They fall over. Two people catch them. And you probably might have heard of that. Hopefully you haven't. But why would you want to join up with some lodge with a bunch of unbelievers? You know, the Bible said, look if you would, at while I'm on this point, let me just flip you over to the end of the New Testament, to the book of 2 John. And let me show you another concept here in regard to separation and being in the wrong crowd and having ungodly associations and an ungodly membership or what have you. Look at 2 John and look at verse number 9 of 2 John. Verse number 9, the Bible reads, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. And it says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. When the Mormons come to your door, they're not bringing the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. They're bringing a doctrine of another Jesus, a false Christ. Don't receive them into your house. Don't bid them Godspeed. Don't say, have a nice day. God bless you. Have a good day. Say no such thing. Don't have them into your house. Why? Because if you have them into your house, you're a partaker of their evil deeds. Now stop and think with me for a moment. Should I, as a pastor, be separated from evil preachers? You know, I mean, if there's a preacher who's evil, according to the Bible's definition, I'm not going to go into all that, but should I be around, should I be a friend of an evil pastor or an evil man and have him fellowshipping with me and go out to eat with an evil person? No. But think about this for a second. In light of this verse, if there's a preacher who receives a very evil man into his house or into the house of God or into fellowship with him, now he's a partaker of his evil deeds. I don't even want to have that guy around. You know, I mean, why would I want to fellowship with somebody who partakes in the evil deeds of someone else? See, the problem with receiving ungodly, wicked, evil people into your house is that now you're considered evil. That's what it says. I mean, that, I didn't write that. It says you're partaking in their evil deeds when you receive them into your house. Now, this isn't just talking about a person that's not saved. We're talking about a person that's bringing, because look at verse number 10. And here's what you have to see. We're talking about a person who's bringing doctrine. But it's not this doctrine. It's a doctrine that's not the salvation of the Bible. They're bringing a false doctrine. It's not just talking about somebody who comes to your house. You can't have them inside the house if they're not saved. It's saying that if somebody's bringing false doctrine, they're evil. And if you receive them into your house, you're participating in their evil deeds. And you know what? I don't even want to receive people who are participating in the evil deeds of someone else. And so it's very important to be separated from those that are evil and ungodly. We're talking about false teachers. Nicodemus was unseparated from these false teachers. He's an unbeliever himself. And so Jesus is addressing that. But look at John chapter 3 again where we were. The Bible says in verse number 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." He's saying that there's not really something that you can see about somebody who's been born again. I mean, the wind blows. We know that the wind is there. We can't see the wind. It blows around. We can hear it, it says in verse number 8. We can't really tell where it's coming from. We can't see it. And God's saying that's the way it is with those that are born of the Spirit. You can't look at somebody and tell whether they're saved because you can't look inside their heart is what Jesus is saying here. Now, this is an important verse, verse number 10. But first in verse 9 it says, "Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now stop for a second. I heard a man say to me one time, he said, people in the Old Testament were not born again. You know, he's one of these hyper-dispensationalists. People in the Old Testament were not born again. Then why is Jesus rebuking a man who's a religious leader for not knowing about being born again? For not understanding the concept of being a son of God, a child of God. For not understanding what it is to believe on Jesus Christ and be passed from death to life. Why is he rebuking him for not knowing that if it was some new thing? That he hadn't even started. And, you know, these dispensationalists are so bogus in their doctrine that they, you know, they don't even start salvation by grace. You know, the age of grace. Until after Jesus died and was buried and rose again. Then why is Jesus telling them how to get saved in John chapter 3, telling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18? And why is he rebuking him saying, how can you call yourself a religious leader? You call yourself master and you don't even understand the most basic concept of being born again. Oh, the age of the law, the age of the grace, the age of innocence, blah, 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 blah. Well, what about this? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How about Genesis chapter 5? Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. How about Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness? How about, now to him that worketh not, talking about Abraham in Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. How about King David in the Psalms? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You see, the age of grace began the day that the first man got saved, Adam. That's when the age of grace began. Because if Adam went to heaven, which he did, he didn't go on his own merits. He went because of the grace of God. Anyone who's ever gone to heaven did not deserve it. They went by the grace of God. And they went by grace through faith. And that's clear from the Bible. Read, if you want to do some additional reading on that, read Hebrews chapter 4. Great scripture on that for Old Testament saints having the gospel preached to them and believing on Jesus Christ. That's in Hebrews chapter 4 if you want to do some additional study on that. But he says, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen." And of course, that pronoun "that," in our modern vernacular, we would say, "and testify what we have seen." Okay, the word "that" there is just—it's just an older form of English. Instead of saying "we testify what we've seen," they say "we testify that we have seen." It's just like the same construction where Jehovah God, you know, at the burning bush, said, "I am that I am." That's exactly the same pronoun there. And so it says in verse number 12. "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, isn't that a very interesting verse right there? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus. I mean, that's clear. There's no disputing that. The Son of Man is Jesus. And so where does Jesus say that the Son of Man is right now? In heaven. Now he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but, meaning, you know, except for, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Let me pull out my my handy dandy NIV, and let me read it for you in John 3:13. Don't worry, we're King James only, but we just have to reference this. It's just I just study from this. No, I'm just kidding. I don't either. John chapter number 3. Listen to this. Look down at your Bible, the true Bible. Look at John 3:13. And I'm going to read for you out of the perverted NIV. "No one has ever gone into heaven." Now think of what's tough. That is horrible, horrible, horrible false doctrine. No one has ever gone into heaven? Wow. Oh, they're pretty, the NIV and the King James are pretty much the same. No one's ever gone into heaven? Okay, so I guess Elijah didn't go up to heaven in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. I guess God was lying to us. I guess Enoch did not go up to heaven when he was translated that he should not see death. I guess Solomon was lying when he said in Ecclesiastes chapter, whatever chapter, he said that the spirit of man goeth upward upon death, and the spirit of the beast goes downward. What kind of garbage is this, theologically? No one, let me read it for you again. No one has ever gone into heaven. You're going to call this the Bible? You want to read this? Yeah, sure, it's really easy to understand, isn't it? Nobody's ever gone to heaven. Do you know how many people were in heaven when this was written? Millions. Okay? Good night. That's not even what I was trying to show you. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Pastor Anderson, keep reading. That's it. That's all it says. I'm done. You see what's conspicuously missing? First of all, the NIV is telling us that nobody's ever gone to heaven. Now that's garbage. That's ridiculous. That's preposterous. That's nonsense. What does your King James Bible say? No man hath ascended up to heaven. Now is it different to ascend up to heaven versus going to heaven? You see, when the beggar Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He didn't ascend up into heaven. He was carried up to heaven. Okay? Now, Elijah was carried up to heaven in a flaming chariot. The Bible says of Enoch, God took him. God translated him. But only one man ascended up into heaven. Okay? And that's Jesus Christ. He ascended up to heaven. Now look, if you would, at the book of Acts, chapter 2. But not only that, did you notice how it omits the phrase, "which is in heaven"? Now, when the King James Bible in John 3:13 says, "even the Son of Man, which is in heaven," That proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the deity of Jesus Christ. That proves that Jesus is God. Because the only way that Jesus could be sitting down talking to Nicodemus on the earth and in heaven at the same time, only God can be in two places at the same time. Period. God can be everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. The NIV removes that proof text of the deity of Christ and creates a false heretical doctrine that no one has ever gone to heaven. Nonsense. But look at Acts chapter 2, and I'll show you a similar phraseology. See, the Bible's always very careful. God's always very careful not to contradict himself. And that's why you'll see very consistently the same type of phrases used throughout the Bible. Look at verse number 34. It says in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." Now, David was in heaven while they're talking, wasn't he? But did he ascend to heaven? No, he did not. David did not ascend into heaven. Now, was his soul in heaven? Absolutely. Was his body in heaven? No. His body saw corruption. The Bible says, let me find it for you. Let's see here. I lost my place. Okay, look at verse 29. It says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." So the grave is still there. Who's still in the grave? David. His body, his sepulcher is still with us to this day. His flesh saw corruption, according to the Bible. But did he ascend into heaven? No. His soul and his spirit were taken up to heaven. But he did not ascend into heaven. He was taken to heaven. Big difference. Not only that, but there are people who will try to say that at Jesus' resurrection, every Old Testament saint was resurrected, like some kind of a rapture that's already taken place. And this false doctrine was even being taught back in those days when it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul said that people have, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. You see, the Bible makes it clear that David's bones, his dead body, was still there. You couldn't go after Jesus' resurrection. I mean, look, Jesus' tomb was empty, right? But every other saved Christian, their tomb was empty the same day, right? I don't know where this kind of doctrine comes from, but this is the kind of stuff, this is what I was taught in Bible college. This is what I was taught in church growing up, that every Old Testament saint has already been resurrected. Their body is not in the tomb anymore. How many empty tombs? Oh, I've been to Jerusalem and seen the empty tomb. Which one? According to these scholars, there's millions. Are you following this? I mean, it doesn't make any sense, does it? And so that's why it's so important to study the Bible for yourself and know what you believe and compare Scripture with Scripture. Put away the commentary. Put away these books that will lead you astray and teach you false doctrine because they're so scholarly. They've done the deep study. They've gone into the Greek. But let's go back to John chapter 3 now that we've established some basic doctrine. Very basic doctrine. People who died in the Old Testament who were saved went to heaven. Their body is still in the tomb to this day. One day, every grave will be opened. And you know, I could go on and on. I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but in John chapter 5, he says that marvel not, he says, verse number 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." That's a future event. Okay? And so on and on throughout the Bible we can see that people died in the Old Testament. No, they did not ascend into heaven, but they did go to heaven. And their bodies were still in the tomb and are still in the tomb to this day. Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven, and he was concurrently in heaven and on earth at the same time because he's God. That's why Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Even though the Bible says in Acts 2.31 that his soul descended into hell in Acts 2.31 and also in Ephesians chapter 4. How could he be in both places at the same time? The same way he could be both places at the same time in John 3.13. Because he's God in the flesh. Verse number 14, the Bible says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but but have everlasting life. Now, do you remember, this is a throwback to the story in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, when the children of Israel, because they murmured and complained against the Lord, were afflicted with fiery serpents, poisonous serpents that bit them and tormented them. And the Bible says that God commanded Moses to make a brazen serpent, and put it on a pole and hold it up high so that everybody could see it. And anyone who would look to that serpent that was on the pole in faith would be healed immediately from their poisonous snake bite. This was a picture of Jesus Christ one day being lifted up from the earth, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I always wondered, it was always very odd to me, and I wondered about this for years, why was it that it was a snake, you know, an image of a snake to represent Jesus? That made no sense to me. I thought, you know, the serpent is the devil. Why would the serpent in the wilderness be a picture of Jesus? But then I remembered that the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we should be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so that's why the image was of a serpent, because Jesus Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And so He bore the sins of the whole world. He died not for our sins only, the Bible says, but also for the sins of the whole world. And when He was lifted up on the cross, is the sins of the world on His back. That's why that picture was there of a serpent being lifted up. And the Bible says that whosoever would just look to Jesus would be saved. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now notice the repetition here. In verse 15 we have that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. But then in verse 16, we have that whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, is that the exact same statement? It's a little different. Because everlasting and eternal are different. Do you see that? In verse 15, it's eternal. In verse 16, it's everlasting. Now, while I got the NIV open, I'll read it for you anyway. That everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, first of all, it omits in verse 15, should not perish, is left out in the NIV. It just says that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Leaves out the should not perish. But not only that, it repeats eternal life twice. You say, why did it change everlasting to eternal in John 3:16? I'll tell you why. Because every single time that the King James Bible uses the word everlasting, the NIV changes it to eternal. The word everlasting does not occur one time cover to cover in the NIV. You say, so what? Well, first of all, don't mess with God's word. Don't change it. But number two, what do you think is easier to understand? Personally, I think the word everlasting is easier to understand than eternal. Because we go door to door soul winning, and I ask people, I say, do you know what eternal means when I'm showing them the gospel? And I say, do you know what eternal means? Now, usually they know what it means. Some people don't know what it means, though. They're unfamiliar with that word. But I asked them, do you know what that means, everlasting life? Now, that doesn't really take a genius, does it? Everlasting lasts forever. Very easy to understand. But you see, these two words, they both are synonymous, but they actually express opposite ideas. Because everlasting means it goes on forever. Eternal means never ending. Okay, it's kind of approaching the same truth from two different angles. Everlasting means it goes on forever. Eternal means it's never going to end. So he's reiterating and reemphasizing the fact that it goes on forever, it never ends. Eternal, like termination, is where that comes from, the turn, and then the E means not. Not ending, never ending, everlasting. And so the King James Bible is so much more rich with its definition there. It says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, do you believe that verse? Well, you better believe it because it's in the Bible. But now let's see if you really believe it. The Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. In Romans 1:16 it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you really believe that everyone who believes on Jesus Christ shall be saved? Do you really believe that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life? Do you really believe that as many as received Him, to them may be power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe? I mean, the same, everyone, as many Whosoever, just as many, every single person who believes on Jesus Christ is saved according to the Bible. Do you believe that? Well, the false teacher comes along and says, well, you have to believe and be baptized. Now let's stop and analyze that. Let's say there's a verse in the Bible that says you must believe and you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now think about this. If a person believes on Jesus Christ, and we don't just mean anybody who says, I believe in Jesus. We're talking about people who are trusting Christ alone for salvation, who believe on Jesus as their only way to heaven. Like they have all their faith on Jesus to get them to heaven. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. He said, we're not talking about people who believe in Jesus and their works. We're talking about people who believe alone on Jesus Christ for salvation. The Bible says every single one will be saved. So if you have a person who believes on Jesus Christ, but does not get baptized, in order for this verse to be true, they will go to heaven. Period. They might. Now, if I said to you this statement, think about this for a second. If I said to you, every single person who believes on Jesus Christ and stands on their head will certainly go to heaven. Now, is that true? Yes, that's a true statement. Well, I believe on Jesus Christ. If I stand on my head right now, I'm still going to go to heaven. You see what I'm saying? Okay. So, whosoever believeth in Him and stands on their head shall have everlasting life. I believe that. Because that's true. Because whosoever believes in Him and goes to church, okay, sure, that's true. Because whosoever believes in Him. So here we have the gospel in its simplest form in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Look, anyone who believes on Jesus Christ alone for salvation is saved. Period. Period. And if you add anything to that, you're perverting the gospel. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, and this is how people just cannot just accept that for some reason, because of pride. They don't want to accept Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. They don't want to believe that salvation is through faith alone. By grace alone, to God alone be the glory. And so they want to add something to it. So they say this, well, but I just believe that everybody who believes just will get baptized. You know, if you really believe, you'll get baptized. If you really believe, you'll have the works. You know, the works don't save you. Don't get me wrong. But if you don't have them, you're not saved. And, well, let's let the Bible answer that. The Bible says in Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not. Does it say to him who does very little? Barely any works. Just barely any. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You believe that or not? That's what it says. And on and on. We could prove that from the Bible so many different ways. Where the Bible says, but now the righteousness of God without works, the Bible says, without works. We're talking about salvation with no works before, during, or after. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. If you believe that you have to have works to go to heaven, you need to get saved. Because the Bible says that you must trust Christ alone for salvation. And if you think that it's your good works, your good life, before, during, or after, you think that you must have works, you must live the life, you need to get saved. Period. I don't know how else to explain it to you. There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who are saved and those who are not saved. And it's not based on how they live. It's not based on what they do. It's based on what they believe. And it's not complicated. It's the simplest thing in the world. People try to make it complicated. Whenever there's a gray area, it's because it's not the truth. Because God doesn't have gray areas. God has black and white, on, off, hot, cold, heaven, hell, good, bad. And this is the way God boils it down. If you're trusting Jesus Christ alone for salvation and what He already did on the cross, you're saved. If you're trusting anything else in addition to that, you're not saved. It's either Jesus paid it all, or it's Jesus plus fill in the blank. Jesus plus works. Jesus plus my good life. Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus communion. Jesus plus church attendance. Jesus plus tithing. Jesus plus give up my sins and my old wicked ways. You haven't given up your old wicked ways to this day, and you've been saved for years, and neither have I. Because none of us is without sin. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And guess who the truth is? Jesus Christ is not in you if you say that you have no sin. Anybody who says, I'm sinlessly perfect. I saw this preacher had this list of books, you know, that he liked. And he knows what I'm talking about. You know, this list of books that he liked. And there was a book on there by a guy, and he says in that book that he believes people can reach a state of sinless perfection and that he's there, the author of the book. It's written by one of these Quakers or whatever. You know, they think they're so cool with their beard with no mustache. They think they don't have any sin. Okay, well, look, he's not saved. Anyone who believes that they have no sin is not saved. You see, this is the way I exegete the Bible. I just read it and I just believe what it says. And when it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what it says. And if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we see that in John chapter 3. Let's go back there. And in John chapter 3, I think you were still there. But look at verse number 17. It says, For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, Christ's first coming was not a coming of condemnation. It was a coming of salvation. Now, he's coming again, and it will be with condemnation for the wicked. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 6 that basically every single man on this earth will cry to the rocks and mountains and say to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his great wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? See, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's going to be condemnation, wrath, indignation, inflaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 18, He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. See, part of the reason Jesus didn't come to condemn the world is because condemnation was already there. He came to bring salvation to those who already were condemned. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Many people have a wrong image that when the unsaved man dies, he's going to stand before God and be judged and cast into hell. No way. The Bible says that the rich man died also and lift up his eyes. In hell he lift up his eyes being in torments. And see, Abraham, that fast he was in hell. There was no trial, no jury, no execution. Condemned already. In hell that fast. See, the final judgment, the great white throne of judgment, does not occur until after the millennium. This is well over 1,000 years from now. At the great white throne judgment, when the books are opened and the dead are going to be judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Now, is any saved Christian going to be judged by their works? No, only the dead will. Those who are saved have already been risen from the dead at this point. They are not dead, they're alive. And so God's careful to tell us that the dead who are in hell and their bodies from the earth and the sea stand before God. Flip over, leave your finger in John chapter 3 and flip over to Revelation 20. Let me show you something. I've heard people say this. Now, I just told you and I just established for you that we're not going to be judged according to our works. We're not going to have all our sins brought out at the great white throne of judgment. But I've heard preachers say this before, we won't be there. That's what I've heard preachers say, like, well, we're not even going to be at the great white throne judgment. Well, let's find out. Let's see what the Bible says. Look at verse number 10 of Revelation 20. This is the first verse that I ever memorized. I was a little kid and I memorized this. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. Now let me ask you something. If we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment, then where are we going to be? On earth? It's gone. In heaven? It's gone. There's no other place to be when this is going on. I mean, do you see that? I mean, you will be there. Okay, there's nowhere else to be. It says that the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. So where will we be? At the great white throne judgment, okay? And it says, and I saw the dead. That's not us, though. We're going to be, have already been resurrected to die no more. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Afterward, those that are Christ's at his coming. The Bible says, first Christ, the first fruits, in 1 Corinthians 15, was raised from the dead. First Christ, the first fruits, and then all those other people who were resurrected when Jesus rose from the dead. No. It says, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those that are Christ at his coming. Okay, so those are the two stages there. Jesus, and then at the second coming, we'll be resurrected in the rapture. And so we're not dead. So it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. See, at this point, hell is no longer in the center of the earth because earth is gone. Hell is moved to the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, that sounds like there are people there who are found in the book of life. That's us, because we will be there. We will not be judged by our works. We will not have our sins mentioned to us, but we will be there. Our name will be read as being a saved Christian, because he's going to read the names of the book. Whoever's name does not get read at the great white throne judgment is cast into the lake of fire. Now, can you imagine the horror of being judged by your works? Publicly? Horror of horrors. How would you like somebody to really tell everybody all the wrong things that you've done in your life? Terrible. And thank God, as Christians, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, God has separated us from our sins. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I thank God for the fact that my sins will never be mentioned to me when I breathe my last breath. But look down at John chapter 3, where we were. The condemnation universally upon those who do not believe on Jesus Christ, condemned already. This is the condemnation, verse 19, that light is come into the world, referring to Jesus if you read John 1. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. You know, I've always wondered, why does it irritate people so much to come to a church where sin is preached on? You know, I've tried to bring my friends, you know, in days past, I'd bring them to some fundamental Baptist church, and the pastor would get up and beat the pulpit and yell and preach on sin. And they wouldn't want to come back because their deeds are evil. And they didn't want to come to hear the light preached from. They didn't want the light shined on the darkness of their life and their evil deeds. And I remember when I first went to a fundamental Baptist church and heard this kind of preaching, I was living a very worldly life. You know, I was 17. I mean, you know, I wasn't in any kind of, you know, wicked sin or anything, but I was very worldly. I didn't agree with half of what was being preached. You know, the pastor would preach on sin that I was doing. Yeah, it didn't really bother me that much. I mean, it convicted me and sometimes maybe made me a little irritated. But you know what? I kept coming back because I loved soul winning was the reason I kept coming back. That's what got me hooked. You know, I kept coming back because I loved winning people to Christ. And this was a strong soul-winning church. But you know, if I preach on something that's a sin that you do, so what? Why does that bother you so much? See, it only bothers people to hear sin preached on because their deeds are evil. Because they're wrong. I mean, if somebody get, for example, let's say somebody got up and preached that something's a sin, and I know it's not a sin. I mean, let's say I could prove from the Bible it's not a sin. I mean, it's ridiculous to say it's a sin. Like, let's say a preacher gets up and says, it's a sin to work on Saturday. You know, like trying to bring us under the Old Testament Sabbath. If you work on Saturday, it's a sin. Now, would I be in the pew and just get mad? Oh, man. I think that he's wrong. I think he's ignorant of the Bible. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But you know, when people get really mad and angered when somebody preaches on sin, it's because they're doing it and they don't like that. You don't like it when I start naming your TV show. I remember when I was sitting in the pew, you know, the pastor would rip on, you know, and this is the way pastors preach today. And you know, it's really sad that I'm a young person. You know, I would expect the old gray-headed man to just really be ripping it up about the stuff that's going on. I mean, the wicked thing, because they grew up in such a more wholesome time. And then to see the filth that's on television, but you know, they're the ones who won't cry against it in many cases. And that's sad for me. That a young person who, you know, if anything, I'd be used to it because I grew up with the filthy television. But I'm the one who has to get up and tell you that the stinking television's straight out of the pit of hell. And you know, I'll tell you this. When the pastor gets up, and the pastors of today, they have this weak preaching of, be careful with the television. What's that supposed to mean? Don't sit too close to it, or it's going to be radiation, you know? Don't sit too close to the TV, kids. Be careful with it. I liked what Brother Jimenez said when he preached here. Be careful that you don't hurt your back as you throw it out the window. You know, you don't want to get a backache. Be careful that nobody's underneath the windowsill when you throw it out the third story and it comes crashing down and explodes. But look, I remember, you know, when a pastor gets up and just says, oh, there's bad stuff on television, be careful with it. That doesn't really do much. But when he starts, there's something about it I remember, because I used to watch a lot of TV, and I was sitting in the pew, and when he'd name your show, it was like, ouch. You know, he could name another show that was just like the one that you watch. It's the same thing. But when he named your show, it hurts the most. Or he names your rock band that you listen to, it was like, ouch. Because you, and then you're asking, I remember asking myself, you know, is the Holy Spirit leading him to preach on my show because I'm not supposed to be watching that show? You know, and I really, you know, he's like sweating. And you're like, oh man, you know. You know, Seinfeld, Friends, huh? Will and Grace, Mad About You, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. What kind of junk is that? What kind of garbage is that? What kind of filth is that nonsense? The people watch it. I mean, let me tell you something. If you watch the primetime sitcoms that are on TV right now, you're not right with God. Period. Every single one of them's got either a sodomite character or the guy who's the actor in real life's a queer. You know, it's one or the other. Every single one of them. The garbage that's on TV. Oh, but I don't watch anything with any cussing in it. What about the way the people are dressed? Huh? You think I'm going to set my, you know, my little girl, as she grows up, you think I want her to grow up even just watching the news or the weather or game shows, watching all the girls with their low-cut blouse and grow up and dress like that? Looking at all the women in pants and grow up and put on a pair of pants like a man? You think I want my little girl to look at all those floozies and all those hoochie mamas on TV? I'm sorry, am I shining the light too bright right now? You think I want her to grow up watching a bunch of women? Tell me that the people on TV are dressed like they ought to be dressed. Go ahead, try. Try and tell me right now that the men on TV look like a man when 90% of them look like a queer little sissy. Tell me that the women on TV are feminine and godly and righteous and that they're not poured into a pair of pants and have a low-cut top and sensually dressed, sensuality. They're wearing so much makeup, you can't even see what they really look like. I mean, it's painted on so thick. I mean, that's the truth. And you know, when you shine the light, sometimes people go scurrying off back into the darkness and say, oh man. You know, it reminds me of in Judges chapter 19, when the men who were committing that filthy abomination act, if you know the story, those who've done your reading, in Judges 19, the Bible says as soon as the sun began to come up, they all ran and went their separate ways after they'd committed this filthy, murderous attack and other perverted things. Why? Because they don't like the light. And you know, the reason why a lot of people don't come to a church like this is because their deeds are evil. I'm not saying they have to come to this church, but they don't want to come to a Bible-preaching church. Because their deeds are evil, and they don't like that light being shined. And you know why the pastor many times doesn't preach on sin? Because he's living in sin, and it's hard to preach on sin when you're living in sin. It's hard to preach against the movies when you got all the movies lined up in your house, stacked up so high, you need one of those ladders like the librarian has, You know, you got to move a rolling ladder on a track in order to access your DVD collection.
But you don't go to the theater.
You hypocrite. You Pharisee. That's what it is, too. It's hypocrisy to bring the movie home and preach against the movies. Tell me that all movies are okay, and I'll respect your opinion. You're wrong. But don't tell me it's wrong to go to the theater and then bring Hollywood into your house. You've turned your house into a movie theater. I shouldn't go to your house, because your house is a movie theater. Why don't you set up a big neon light outside your house? Why don't you get one of those chairs that folds down and pops down with a little cup holder and put it in your living room? Because it's the same thing. And so people don't, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, you need to tone down the preaching because then we'll get more people in here. Yeah, we'll get more evil people in here. We'll get more people in here who don't love God. We'll get more people in here who want to hurt people. We'll get more people in here that are the wrong kind of people that don't love God. You know, when Jesus was with his disciples, he had to send one of them out. And he got down to 11. And he said, I don't need the evil one here with us when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we have communion and fellowship together as a church in the upper room. He says, get out of here. That thou doest do quickly. Get up and leave. And then they sang a hymn. Then they enjoyed fellowship together. And you know, then there was 120. Then there was 3,000. And then the Lord added to the church daily. And so we don't want evil people. That's why we preach hard on sin. These pedophiles that run rampant in churches, these molesters, you hear about it all the time. We had some freako here 3 weeks ago. He's never coming back. Why? Because it was so bright, it blinded his eyes. As soon as I was preaching along on Sunday morning, I started to hit on sin. I started preaching against homosexuality and the queers and the faggots of this world. And he got up and walked out because he couldn't take the light being shined on the darkness of his filthy, wicked heart. And he went outside and said obscene things to one of our church members. Filthy, vile, sodomite things to one of our church members. Thank God for preaching that shines the light. Or we'd be having them here every week sitting around us and with us. I don't want them around. I don't want their disease. I don't want my kids to catch their filthy disease. That's the truth. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He doesn't want to be told that he's wrong, it says in verse 20. He doesn't want to be reproved. And the Bible says to the preacher, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove. That's the first word. Reprove. How should I preach, Jesus? God, I'm a pastor of a church. How should I preach? Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort. With all long-suffering and doctrine. Reprove. Tell people that they're wrong. Rebuke. Tell people that they're wrong. Exhort. Encourage them. Okay? Teach them what's right. So two times, tell them wrong. One time, okay, now here's what you need to do that's right. And how am I going to do it, God? Well, God, what is going to be the tool that I'm going to use in order to tell people that they're wrong and to exhort them what they should be doing? With all long-suffering and doctrine. Teaching the Bible in such a way as to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And be long-suffering, patient, instructing those that are here. That's what preaching is supposed to be. But he that doeth truth, look at verse 21, cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Okay, now we enter a new phase of the chapter after these things. So now we leave Nicodemus. I must hurry because I'm running out of time. I can't believe how late it is. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now quickly, I got to move fast. But in verse 22 it says that Jesus tarried there with them and baptized. Now look at John 4:2 right across the page. It says, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Okay, did Jesus ever baptize somebody? Never. He did not. His disciples baptized people. The Bible's clear that even though it says Jesus baptized, it clarifies that later on and says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, think about this. Who baptized the disciples? John the Baptist. And everyone who was baptized in Jesus' ministry was baptized by his disciples. So really it all goes back to John the Baptist as being the one who baptized them, and then they baptized other converts. I've heard somebody teach that the disciples got baptized again, you know, by Jesus. I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? It doesn't make any sense. Or I've heard people say that, you know, the disciples weren't saved, you know, until later on. Okay. Now look, they got baptized. They were saved. Okay, they got baptized after they got saved, and they got baptized by John the Baptist. Okay. Now, when did the church begin? At the day of Pentecost? No, at the day of Pentecost, the Lord added to the church. 3,000 souls were added to something that was already in existence. The church, which is mentioned in Matthew 16, far before the day of Pentecost, far before Jesus died or was buried and rose again, is talked about as being already in existence in Matthew 16. The church. The church, the first pastor was Jesus Christ. You know, John baptized them and he pointed them and said, follow Jesus, he's the pastor. And that was the first church. It was built upon the rock of Jesus Christ, not on any man. And the Bible says in verse number 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth that all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Boy, think about this man, John the Baptist. You know, he was in the wilderness for years and years and years out in the desert, much like our area. He ate locusts and wild honey. His raiment was camel's hair. He was out with God, studying the Bible, praying. The Bible says that he was waxing strong in spirit in the wilderness until the day of his showing to Israel. Then when he was 30 years old, he came and began to preach and baptize. And all the region round about Jordan, they all came to him and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, 6 months later, the Bible makes it clear in Luke chapter number 3 that Jesus was baptized at age 30. And if you remember, John the Baptist was only 6 months older. So for 6 months, John the Baptist preached. Then Jesus came on the scene. John said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And from that point, he began to decrease so that Jesus would increase. He began to direct his followers to follow Jesus instead. He continued to baptize and see people saved. But he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this would be a great life verse. This would be a great motto for you. He must increase, but I must decrease. Not my will, but thine be done. I mean, is your life about you or is it about Jesus? Well, let me ask you this. I know that your life is not totally about Jesus, nor is mine. Because we're human beings, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But, is he increasing in your life? And you're decreasing, or is it the other way around? I mean, are you pressing on the upward way, new heights you're gaining every day? Still praying as you're onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground? Is he increasing in your life? Does he have the place of preeminence in your life? Or is it all about what you want to do? Boy, we need to lift up and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be about what we want to do with our life, what our goals and ambitions are. It should be, what can I do to advance the kingdom of God? What can I do to promote Jesus Christ? It says in verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He's referring to himself there. Versus Jesus. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to a seal that God is true. Now watch this. This is a great verse. Verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now one way you can tell who God has sent, whether it be a preacher or a soul winner, do they speak God's words? Or their own words. I was thinking about the great verse, and it's so often quoted, and yet so little practiced, so little understood, where Paul told Timothy, preach the word. You know, most of the time the emphasis is on the preach. Preach the word. You know, he didn't say just teach the word or share it. You know, preach the word. Why don't we put the emphasis on the latter part? Preach the word. You know, so many sermons you hear are devoid of Bible doctrine, or Bible verses, or the words of God. I mean, I've heard a sermon where the pastor read the text at the beginning. That was the last time the Bible was opened. And it was just stories and ideas and preaching. You know, our preaching should be filled with Bible. I mean, we should be preaching the Word. Not my Word. Preaching His Word. We should be preaching the Word. We should be speaking the words, because He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Now, how am I going to speak God's Word while I preach if I don't memorize the Bible? I mean, am I going to stand up here and preach like this? You know, and I've got the Bible in front of me, and I'm just preaching the words of God. No, in order to preach the Word of God, in order to speak the Word of God, not even just preaching behind the pulpit, how about soul winning? You know, when you have the Word of God in your heart, when you've studied the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And when your heart is filled with the Word of God, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. When you've memorized great portions of the Bible, just like what we're doing right now, memorizing 1 John 5, 1 through 13. Finish the whole chapter if you can. It would be fantastic. Hey, memorize the Word of God. The Word of God will be in your heart, and you won't help but it come out of your mouth. If you're a man, you know, preaching behind a pulpit, or if you're a lady or a man, you're out soul winning, and the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will bring verses to your mind. He can't bring something to your mind that's not in your mind. He's not going to give you some kind of a revelation, some kind of a lightning bolt. Hey, if it's not in your heart, He can't bring it to your remembrance if it never was there. And so when you're out soul winning, when you're preaching, whatever the case may be, hey, you got to have a heart that's filled with the Bible. Because the power of God unto salvation, hey, it's the Word of God is the power. It's sharp and sharper than any two-edged sword. Quick, powerful. Your slick, smooth, soul winning presentation may not be. And it definitely isn't if it's not God's Word. God's Word is where the power is. And so preach the Word. Soul winner, preach the Word, pastor. Preach the Word. Speak the words of God. The Father loveth the Son, verse 35, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath, or has, everlasting life. Now that's right now. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know right now that you have right now eternal life. And if I have everlasting life right now, that means that I will never die. But when I breathe my last breath, I'll continue to live on in heaven. And so you can't lose your salvation, because you have right now everlasting life. And if it's everlasting today, it better be everlasting tomorrow, or else it didn't last very long, did it? And it better be everlasting 20 years from now, or it only lasted 20 years, if you were ever to die and go to hell for any reason. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now listen to the NIV. Oh, I'm sorry. Is this bothering you? The NIV here, the not inspired version, and you're King James only. You're in a cult. Yes, I believe that God only wrote one book and that people went to heaven before John chapter 3. I know I'm radical, but let me read this for you. In verse 36, how the NIV corrupts the Bible again. And I don't do this every time, but I'm doing this because I'm sick and tired of people leaving this church and going to some church that preaches the NIV, or visiting a church that preaches the NIV. Shame on anyone who would do so. But the Bible says, the NIV rather says, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting, or has eternal life. They don't use the word everlasting. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Now, is that what the Bible says? That if you reject Jesus, you don't have eternal life? That's not what it says. It says, if you believe not, the wrath of God's abiding on you. If you believe not, you don't have everlasting life. Now you say, well, what's wrong with reject? Well, in order to reject something, somebody's got to present it to you. So according to the NIV, people who've never had the gospel presented to them, maybe they get a free pass, right? And there's a lot of people who think that. If they never hear the gospel, they're in some deep dark jungle, they never hear the gospel, they're just getting a free pass into heaven and the wrath of God does not abide on them. No, the Bible says if you don't believe, the wrath of God abideth on you. And so instead of crying about it, let's go out and get those people saved and preach the gospel. Why else would we send missionaries if they get a free pass? Why would we preach the gospel? The Bible says the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, referring to their worship of idols. In Acts chapter 17, they were worshiping false gods, false deities. They didn't worship the true God. And God said, you must, all men everywhere, must repent of believing in that false God and turn to Jesus Christ as Savior. Period. Everyone everywhere. Now, it doesn't matter whether you reject it. Because there are three things you can do with the gospel. You can receive the gospel, you can reject the gospel, or you can do nothing with the gospel. Or not hear a clear presentation of the gospel, or just say, well, I'll think about it, you know. I mean, a person's not really rejecting it, they just say, you know, I'm going to think more about that. I think I might do that, just not. I'm not ready. That person will go to hell, and that person has the wrath of God abiding on them. And so, the Bible's clear. Believe, saved. Believe not, condemned. Eternally. Saved eternally, condemned eternally. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for the Bible. Thank you so much for church. Boy, the past few days have been a little bit trying, but God...